25th of this month, Tuesday, is the feast of St. Louis the Ninth, who lived in the 13th century. I've spoken about him on other occasions, and I only remind you about him this time to tell you that, you know, that you would remember what this saint represents to the Catholic world as the perfect symbol of the union between church and state, which is the church's desire and our Lord's desire as well, that civil law be enacted and promulgated reflecting Catholic Christian principles. And this is what was characteristic of the life of St. Louis. You remember that I told you that it was his good fortune by divine providence that he had a good mother. His father died when he was very young, and Louis VIII, and his mother, Queen Blanche, was appointed as regent for the country and protector of the throne while he was still a boy, while Louis IX was still a boy. And there was one axiom that I may have told you about on other occasions about his feast and about this saint that she reminded him about frequently in his life, and that was this. She said, "My son, I love you a great deal, but I'd rather see you dead than that you should commit one mortal sin." And he never forgot those words, especially since she repeated them often. And he grew up then with a great fear of sin, and by the other side of that coin, a great love of virtue, love of all of the Catholic Christian principles that he used to govern his country. Many public sins he declared as civil crimes. For example, the crime of blasphemy was considered to be a public crime. And he was so stern as to have people who committed this sin to be branded publicly with a hot iron. And he said himself that he would gladly undergo the punishment himself if it would mean that other people would be diverted from this sin. St. Louis, greatly loved by his people, led two crusades, both of which were failures. He did this out of a love of the Holy Land and out of a desire to save Christendom from the attacks of Mohammedanism. On the first crusade that he led, the story is that he was captured and kept in prison by the Turks and released out of a desire to return to his country. St. Louis was surrendered one of the major cities of conquest, and as a result was allowed to return. But during his captivity, he greatly impressed all of the people who held him captive by his humility and by his patience. On the second crusade, he fell ill with typhus, and he and his son both died near Tunis. On August 28th is the feast of St. Augustine of Hippo, the great doctor of the church and theologian. And once again, I've told you many things about him. I told you about his conversion. I told you about his sinful life in his youth. I told you about his mother, St. Monica, who was instrumental in his conversion. I did not tell you, however, something about his life while a bishop. He was known for his combating of two heresies in particular, and I want to tell you something about them. One is the heresy of the Donatists. These were a group of Christians in the early days when they were undergoing persecution, who had remained faithful. They had not surrendered to the Roman authorities, their faith, and so on. As a result, when the persecutions died down and there was peace restored, these people had, many of them, that is to say, had a great notion of self-esteem. We were the ones that remained faithful to the end. There were many, many Christians. We don't hear too much about them. But you see, Do not think that every single Christian in the early days of the persecutions remained faithful. Many of them abandoned the faith. In fact, what the Romans did was this. They offered the Christians a deal. If you will eat the meat sacrificed to the gods, if you will offer incense at the altar of Diana or any of these other pagan gods and idols and so on, what we will do is, all you have to do is once, just do this once, what we will do is give you a certificate called a libellus. We will give you this libellus and you carry it around. So whenever there is demanded of you, you see, and you don't have to leave your faith, Catholic faith. You can still remain a Christian. But all you have to do is just offer incense, you see, and we give you this certificate. And whenever, then, any additional sacrifices are required, all you have to do is present this libellus, and you will be freed, you see, from this. And so, these people who did this were considered by the Christians who remained faithful to be traitors, which was what they were. And they were called by the Christians the libellatici, the people who had paid or given over their faith for the libellus, for the certificate. And there were others called the lapsi, the fallen. When the persecution ceased, these libellatici, these lapsi, you see, wanted to return to the church. The people, many of them who remained faithful, said, oh no, once they have fallen, they may not return. The sacrament of penance, you see, was not given as frequently as it is today by many, many priests who felt you could commit a sin once or twice and be forgiven, maybe once or twice, and that was all. If you had committed a sin after that, well, that's too bad about you. You're out. Our Lord wants only the faithful, not the weak. It was only later on, you see, that more and more Christians got to understand the importance of frequent reception of the sacrament of penance. These people who remained, as it were, obstinate, went one step further and said, not only are these people out of the church, but any priests who had fallen just as well as the lay people could no longer offer Mass. They could no longer administer the sacraments. And more, if lay people had left the church and wanted to return, we may let them back, but they have to be baptized over again. And of course, this was heretical. The sacrament of baptism imposes a character on the soul that lasts forever. And no matter what the worthiness of a priest, even if he is a sinner, he can still offer the Mass. The power is in him regardless of his own sanctity or sinfulness. And these people became known as the Donatists, these heretics. Became, by the way, very violent and murdered Catholics publicly in the street, burnt their houses down, and so on. St. Augustine was their great enemy. And he, along with Pope St. Stephen the Great, the First, combated this, promoted frequent confession, and also the notion that no matter what the worthiness of a priest or a bishop, the sacraments can still be offered. So this was the first heresy that was combated by St. Augustine. The second one had to do with something even more important. It had to do with a man who came from Great Britain, a priest called Pelagius, who believed and taught and spread throughout, you see, the Roman Empire, this notion that baptism was just a sign of one's going to heaven. Really, it did nothing more than that. If you do anything good, it is strictly on your own merits. The grace of God, in a way, is something that is extra. We don't really need God's grace to do what is good. It comes from our own goodness, as it were. We can win heaven by our own merits alone. And so he demeaned the importance of the sacrament of baptism and the grace and the supreme importance of the grace of God. As a result, St. Augustine wrote many, many treatises, documents, as it were, theological articles, if you want, and books against the heresy of Pelagius. And we can say that he combated and destroyed single-handedly this one heresy of Pelagianism. And so it is due to him that we can say that the church in many ways has been preserved from these mistaken notions. St. Augustine, at the end of his life, and this is something also that you might like to know, I told you, wrote two important works. One of them is called The Confessions, in which he speaks about the sins of his youth. And once again, speaks of the supreme importance of God's mercy and goodness in every detail of our lives. And the other, he wrote with what many authors consider to be excessive severity, is his Retractions, in which he looks over all of his theological works. And they are not written, by the way, like St. Thomas Aquinas wrote his, with great objectivity and a very dispassionate approach. St. Augustine's soul, which is always on fire, is seen in every one of his works. There is no real system, as it were, and method in his writings. They are all, as it were, a result of the effusion of his heart. But his works are filled with great theology. And by the way, St. Thomas Aquinas depended very heavily on the writings of St. Augustine when he wrote his Summa, and his Summa Contra Gentiles, too. Anyway, when St. Augustine wrote these retractions, he knew that his life was coming to an end. The Vandals, a tribe of barbarians who were sweeping across, you see, northern Africa, besieged the city of Hippo, of which he was the bishop. And you may know the story. The siege took place for almost a year before the city was finally attacked and destroyed. And during the third month of the siege, because there was starvation and lack of sanitation, St. Augustine was afflicted with his last illness in the form of a fever. And he took to his bed knowing that he was dying. And you know what he did? He had written on the walls, right facing his deathbed, the seven penitential psalms. And he had them read to him every day while he was dying, while he himself recited them along with his monks who chanted these psalms right in his bedroom. And with those being sung and recited frequently, he met his end. St. Augustine was a penitent right to the very end. And by the way, if any of you need help in coming to dispositions of contrition, helping you to prepare for a good confession, I cannot impress upon you too strongly the importance of knowing at least one of the seven penitential psalms. Do you know what they are? Have any of you ever heard of them? Maybe what I'll do, I'll try to remember this for next Sunday, I'll try to have a list and give you the numbers of the seven penitential psalms so that you can recite them, especially so should you do so before and after the sacrament of penance. One of them, of course, is the De Profundis. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my prayer. The other one is the Miserere. Have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy on me, because of the goodness of your mercy, wipe out my sin, and so on. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, is another psalm. O Lord, chastise me not in your wrath. These are all part of the seven penitential psalms, and you should learn them, at least know what they are, know how easily to find them, so that you'll be able to use them. They are very beautiful prayers. You might say they are the prayers that the Holy Spirit has composed himself in order to help people like you make good confessions and to win the grace of sorrow for your sins, the seven penitential psalms. They are so important, by the way, that even in the Roman breviary, there is a separate section of the breviary devoted to what we call the litanies, the litany of the saints and the seven penitential psalms, which the priest is encouraged to recite frequently during his life. And so you try to remember that. By the way, one of the steps to the priesthood, all of the minor orders, after the young man receives any of the minor orders, including sacred tonsure, the bishop, usually it is his custom, it's custom in the church, what is the custom is that the bishop appoints a penance to the young candidate preparing for the priesthood after the reception of each of the minor orders. And do you know what those penances are, apart from the major orders? The bishop appoints this, he says, and now, as a penance, you will recite the Litany of the Saints and the seven penitential psalms. And so right from the beginning of the preparation of the priesthood, the young man is formed in the knowing of these seven penitential psalms, the most beautiful of all, and that which the priest recites every day during Lent, is the Miserere, the one that was composed by King David as a petition for mercy and forgiveness after his sin of impurity with the wife of Urias. And that's what St. Augustine, you see, had recited when he was dying. And that's all I'll tell you about the saints. Just on August 29th is the feast of the beheading of St. John the Baptist. You remember last Sunday I spoke to you for a moment or two about the importance of the sacrament of penance as a preparation for a conversion of life, lifestyle, as it were, and the living of a spiritual life. I hope that during this last week that you had some time to think about the state of your soul, where you are before Almighty God. Do not think that you are safe simply because you may be free from mortal sin at this moment. You are a great fool if you think that, because if your life is one of lukewarmness, there is a very great chance that you will not be saved. If your life is tepid, if your life has no fervor, no fire to it. Remember, I mentioned to you once that some priest mentioned that at the end of the world, when our Lord says that it will be consumed by fire, this one priest's opinion is that the fire will not be very great. Just look, he says, at the fire in people today. He says that the fire is dwindling down. At the end of the time, he believes that the fire will be nothing more than just a very, very small flame that will flicker right out, and that will be the end. I don't know how true that is, but at least the observation is true. You are only saved to the degree that you are set on fire. That means a real and true conversion of heart. I may have mentioned to you that in the course of one's passage from this life into heaven, there is what every soul must go through in the form of three conversions you must make. One of the body, in a manner of speaking, one of the senses, one of the spirit, of the soul. You must make three conversions. If you do not, you will not reach heaven. And if you are in the state, at least of venial sin in this life, those remaining conversions will be made in purgatory if they are not made here. It is supremely important that you understand that you are not destined for purgatory. You are destined for heaven. Your purifications, which is the meaning of the word purgatory, are meant to be undergone right here in this world with merit, not in purgatory without merit. Purgatory is an act of pure goodness on the part of God to give us a last-ditch effort. But the time for work is here and now. You must begin to take your spiritual life seriously. If you do not, there is a very good chance, as I have told you, that you will not be saved in the end. Very good chance. Perhaps you will fall into despair. We don't know the last moments of any person in life. We don't know how he makes it in the end. But we can have a pretty good indication of how a man will die based on how he has lived. If he lives a life of lukewarmness, if nothing matters in terms of his mortal soul, chances are he will not make it in the end, no matter how many priests are around him anointing him. The sacrament of extreme unction does not work like magic. It only operates on what is already present in a heart. And that's why I warn you, and I can appeal to you, as I've told you by appealing to you for the receiving of the sacrament of penance, it is not that any of us become financially more sound and stable. We don't have an extra morsel of food on our plate. It is purely for your own good. It is purely for your own benefit that we appeal to you to make a good confession, to prepare yourself for a good conversion of life. Do not think, I am good because I don't commit a mortal sin, therefore I will go to heaven. Don't make that mistake. You must be filled with fire in order to go to heaven. I have come to set fire in the world, and how I long that the world be kindled. That's what our Lord said. Our Lord is not pleased with a lukewarm heart. He is very displeased. I suggest to you he is more pleased, in a manner of speaking, with people who are living a wicked life. There is more matter to work with than people whose hearts are cold. There's very little that can be done with a lukewarm heart. St. Alphonsus teaches, he says this, he says, priests in particular, who are guilty of lukewarmness, he says there's virtually nothing that can be done for their salvation. That's what he says about a priest who is lukewarm in the way he offers Mass. Virtually nothing can be done. Imagine what can be said about a layperson. So please, I appeal to you, think about the state of your soul. Think about where you are with regard to your eternity. Think about it. And do more than think, do something about it. I have told you in the past, I'll say it again, there are many priests who mislead people like you because they tell you that the way to save your soul is to do many things in the world. They are greatly mistaken. This is not the way of the gospel. This is not the way of the greatest of the saints or any of the saints. This is not their way. This is not the narrow road that leads to life. What they are speaking about in the promoting of active works, apart from personal holiness, is the road of pride, the road of activism, the way of self-fulfillment, simply for one's own, as it were, ego. This is not the road to heaven. The road to heaven starts with the interior life. Any active works must be an overflow of what is interior in the life of prayer and perfection. In a very great book, there is a very great theologian who puts it this way. He says that people who are led by the Spirit of God, people who are interior, people who are deep, whatever little active works they perform, even if they be very insignificant, perform unbelievable good for the church at large, let alone for the souls around them. And I can tell you that I have seen people like that. I have known very few, but the few that I have known have touched my life in a way that cannot be expressed simply because they have been interior, because the Spirit of God is inside of them. He makes himself present. They do far more good for the church than were a priest to have many, many places where he offers Mass, you see, and speaks much longer than I may speak, and perform many other activities like catechism programs and visitations to the sick and so on and so forth. Not that these things are bad, they are all good. But their merit is only to the degree that these things reflect God's express will here and now. Many times, people and priests perform active works, not because of a response to grace from within, but because it's their idea. As a result, they are pleasing themselves, not God. And our Lord made mention of it in the gospel when he put it this way. He said, there will be many in the last day who will come for judgment, and they will be turned away from me. And they will say to me in the end, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? And our Lord says, and I will answer them, Amen, I say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, accursed ones. This is the mistake that many people make, and many priests make. There are few who know the way to heaven. Few who know the way to coming to know God as he is. Our Lord does not want to be known only by way of what you say or your acts of faith. Our Lord wants to be known personally, and he will reveal himself to you personally, only to the degree that you make yourself available, that you stop distracting yourselves by silly activities, no matter how noble they may appear to you. They are not the works of God. Therefore, God is not present. He is far from you, if you have this view. Sometimes that which appears to be most useless is most valuable in God's eyes. We have the idea. Take any religious leader. What a great person he must be. How holy he must be. How pleasing to God. Look at all that he does. And I suggest to you that perhaps in the end, people like that may scarcely save their souls, because they have not been, as it were, docile to what our Lord has expected of them. right here and now. Because they were doing things only, as it were, because it pleased them. It made them feel good. Perfection is a very, very difficult thing to achieve. But you start by beginning to be interior. I know that I am saying things perhaps that you may not understand. If you do not understand them, it is because your eyes are not open to the world, to the world of the Spirit, to the ways of the Spirit, to the ways of God. That's because your eyes are only seeing with the eyes of flesh, as it were, that which is tangible, that which I can see. This is not the ways of the Spirit. Do not be mistaken. I don't know what else to tell you. I could tell you many, many more things. But maybe for those of you who want to be generous, and I had been thinking about this, if you want to learn how to pray, at least to start, maybe I can, after Mass sometime, and that will be up to you if you wish, you can let me know, I will be happy to teach you at least how to begin to pray. Because I do believe that many of you do not know how to pray. That is the reason why many of you do not know how to go to confession. That is also the reason why many of you do not like to go to confession. Because God is a stranger to you. God is only the object of something I believe in, as it were, from a distance. When you say the credo with the priest, it's almost as if these are words on a page that I embrace, I believe, but what impact do they make on me right here and now? Nothing. If God is a stranger to you, how can you expect to spend an eternity with him? So, what I'm going to suggest to you then is, if you wish, I'll be happy to teach you how to pray. Because prayer is an art. Just like making good friends is a skill. Somebody wrote a book, I don't know who it is. Somebody wrote a book, you've ever heard of it? How to win friends and influence people? I never read the book. But I can tell you this, making friends is something you have to learn how to do. It's a skill, it's an art. It's the art of delicacy. In a similar way, you have to know how to make friends with God, who is your best friend, who is already inside of you if you are in the state of grace. If you know how to relate to God this way, it will be easy for you to make a good confession and to make a real conversion of life. Only if you know who God is. I can tell you, I don't use a screen when I go to confession. I go to the priest face to face. I just kneel at his feet and then I make my confession. In a way, I like it more. But that is the only reason that anybody can do that is because God is a real person. In fact, he is three of them. And because the friendship of God means more than anything. It means more even than human respect. It means more even than what somebody will think of me if I say what I've done bad. That's how much God must mean to you. In fact, much more. And that is the reason why, if I could, I would like to make you, as I've told you, into one unit. A unit of people who are united to Almighty God, so strongly that you become closer to each other than you are perhaps to your own family members. If I could, I would do that, but I cannot do that. All I can do is provide the means for it through the power of the sacraments. You are the ones that first, with the help of grace, must open yourselves up to that. If you could achieve that, that is the reason why we have monthly exposition to the Blessed Sacrament. If you could achieve that, you would do far more good, even though you do not offer Mass, than priests who travel all over this country talking to people about preserving the faith of our fathers. You would do far more good for the church at large, let alone for your own souls. Please believe me, it is the truth. You would do far more good than priests who begin all kinds of organizations to preserve tradition. If you could do just that, and which means, first of all, sanctity of life. Our Lord is primarily concerned with individuals, not with groups, with hearts. That's what he's concerned with first. And it is on that level that I appeal to you. I, in a way, can blame you for the lack of good that we experience. If we do not receive more than we should, it is because you have not prayed enough. In many ways, that is true. Not completely true. Not the only truth, but largely the truth. We depend upon you just as much as you depend upon us. If you do not help us, then everyone suffers. And I do not mean by your wallets. I mean by your hearts. And it's on that level that I speak to you. So I appeal to you again. Make a conversion of heart. Make a conversion of life. Take the faith seriously. Come to the sacrament of penance. Come. Do not be afraid. You come to receive mercy, nothing else. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Brethren, I recall to your minds the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold it fast, as I preached it to you, unless you have believed to no purpose. For I delivered to you first of all what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and after that to the 11. Then he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are still with us, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, as by one born out of due time, he was seen also by me. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace in me has not been fruitless. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. At that time, Jesus, departing from the district of Tyre, came by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the district of Decapolis. And they brought to him one deaf and dumb, and entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the crowd, he put his fingers into the man's ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be thou opened. And his ears were at once opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak correctly. And he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, so much the more did they continue to publish it. And so much the more did they wonder, saying, he has done all things well. He has made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I only have a few minutes left this morning, and I'm not sorry in a way, because what I have left to tell you is in many ways related to what I just told you a moment ago. Do you remember what it said in the introit of today's Mass? It says, God makes all his people one, unanimes. You know what that means? It means more than just one. It means of one mind. That's what it means. One soul, unanimes. That's what our Lord wills to accomplish in each of you, to make you of one mind, Do you know, in a way, it is a reflection of what any religious community is supposed to be. A house of people of one mind and one heart. For any religious house to survive, there can be no disagreement on the things by which they live. Oh yes, if someone can like beef instead of pork or chicken instead of fish, that's perfectly okay. But on those things about which everyone is concerned in the most sublime manner, there can be no disagreement. There must be one mind. And it is on that level, you see, that the Holy Ghost wants to form each one of you. It is the job of the priest who leads his people to preserve unity among them, to drive out forces of disunity, to protect his people from the attacks of dissension and discord. Ultimately, it is the job of the Holy Father over the whole church. He is to protect the sheep that belong to the flock of our Lord, protect them from harm. On a microcosmic order, it is the job of the priest over his people. How does that happen? Does it happen by anything that you do? Fundamentally, it doesn't. You, yes, must cooperate with the Spirit of Unity, the Holy Spirit. But fundamentally, it is something passive. It is something that happens to you. Do you know what it is like? It is like that psalm that the priest recites on Thursday Prime. Dominus regit me et nihil mihi deret. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me to lie in green pastures. He gives me repose. He leads me with his rod and his staff. That is the psalm, as I may have told you on other occasions, of King David in the time, I think, of perhaps an ecstatic trance. A time when King David was able to penetrate the activity of divine providence over the souls who are interior, the ones that I was talking to you about, the ones that you are supposed to be. It is what the Holy Spirit does to you. He forms you. He molds you as one. And you know what that mold looks like? Looks like that. Looks like the crucifix. You are meant to resemble our Lord in his crucifixion. Each one of you. If I could, I would put on a pair of glasses. And those glasses would make each one of you look together like one living crucifix. That's what it means to be of one mind. You're all expected to have the mind of our Lord suffering, the mind of our Lord as a victim. If you have that mind, that spirit, as it were, that attitude, that interiority, that depth, well, you do far more than people who think they are helping the church and helping God. You do far more. You know, the proof is our Lord did far more by 3 hours of silence on the cross than by 3 years of preaching and miracle working. If our Lord had done just that without dying on the cross, we wouldn't have profited nothing. But by 3 hours of silence, the whole world was redeemed. All men who ever would live would profit from those 3 hours of silence. That's what you are meant to be a replica of, that. How does God sanctify the world today? Through the Holy Mass and its power which flows through the priest and onto you. And then, as it were, it spreads throughout the world. The whole world is sanctified through you if you are unanimes of one mind. If you are the receptacles, the recipients of this divine power. And it is true, it is real. It is not something that is a nice story. It really happens. I have met people who have profited from the reception of just one Mass because of the influence of lay people who have been of one mind, who have been interior, who have been deep, who have been spiritual in that sense. And there are very, very few who are like that, very few. And that is the reason why our Lord said, you know, as I told you a moment ago, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the path, broad is the way that leads to death, and there are many who pass that way. There are few who take the road that leads to life. Very few. This Mass is a beautiful, in my view, a beautiful copula of last Sunday's doctrine on the interior life, even though it may surprise you. Do you know how it starts? It starts with the epistle, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am one born out of due time. Aborted," that's the word in Latin. "I am aborted. I am, as it were, dead, just like a little child that is murdered in the womb. I'm like that. And it is only by what God has done to me that I have anything that is good. I am the recipient of God's mercy." Can't you say that? This leads us to what we are taught by this gospel. And it has, as it were, a further explanation of what I'm trying to tell you. This gospel is something like the gospel of the seven sacraments. Do you know why? Because this gospel is a gospel of signs. That is a sacrament. You remember what I told you a sacrament was? It is any sign that a priest does. There are only seven of them. Any one of these seven signs that a priest performs. And when he does these signs, something that cannot be seen happens automatically. That is a sacrament. It is a sign by which, when it is performed, something on a supernatural level takes place. A natural sign is the vehicle by which something supernatural happens to you. That's a sacrament. And that's what this gospel is all about. Sacraments. And I'll tell you how. First, you have these people. Our Lord was passing through these 10 cities. Most of them were not Jews who lived in these cities. They were Gentiles. The Decapolis means 10 cities near the coast, up north, way up north. And our Lord was passing through them. It is believed that our Lord deliberately did that in order to teach his apostles to practice the interior life. Because you see, there's a lot of desolate area around there. And our Lord took his apostles away from the persecution of the Pharisees. He also, they say, wanted to rest from that too. So he took them up north and took his apostles there to pray. As soon as his presence was known, the people from the Decapolis, the 10 cities, came out. So you can imagine there must have been an enormous crowd. Because they knew he was a healer. And it says that they besought him for one man, a man who was a deaf mute. Now it is believed, of course, that this man had, because of his inability to hear, a problem with speaking. The reason is because he could never hear sounds. As a result, he could not speak. The only way you can speak, as you know, is because you can hear. That's how a baby learns to talk. Because it hears its parents speaking. So make sure if you have little children learning to speak, you only say the right things. Because if you say the wrong things, they will speak the wrong things. So, they besought him. You know what they did? They did exactly what you do. They prayed. They prayed to our Lord who was in the desert alone. They went out to him and besought him for this deaf mute. And our Lord took this man apart from the crowd. The reason that he did was because he was going to perform something sacred. He did not want to demean it by making it a public act of histrionics. So he took him apart. But not from his apostles. They witnessed it. And that's why St. Mark, who, by the way, as I've told you, wrote really the reflections of St. Peter. The Gospel of St. Mark is really the Gospel of St. Peter. St. Mark was a disciple of St. Peter. St. Mark did not witness all of these things. What he learned mostly from what St. Peter told him. And so St. Peter was the closest, you see, witnessed what our Lord did. And so he took this man, and it said that he put his fingers into his ears. And spitting, that's what the priest does, by the way, to a little baby during the sacrament of baptism. He's spitting, he touched the man's tongue. And a priest does the same thing. And then, to the baby. And then, when the man had all this happen to him, it says that he began to hear, and more. Something even more miraculous took place. It said he began to speak correctly. Now that's amazing, isn't it? A man who had never heard a human sound was able to speak just like any of you can. Isn't that something? So there was a twofold miracle, the gift of hearing and the gift of speech. Now, why is this the gospel of the sacraments? Because the supernatural good that was given to this man took place through the body of Christ. You see, divine power, which cannot be seen, flowed through our Lord's human fingers, which could be seen. And so, by our Lord's touching this man's ears, the power that came from God passed through our Lord's body. And the man was given the gift of hearing. And then our Lord took spittle. And you know what St. Gregory says? The reason why our Lord used his own spit was because, you see, spit comes from the head. And the head is the sign of wisdom. And so he took what came from wisdom and touched his tongue with it. And consequently, the man was able to speak good sense. And that's exactly what a sacrament is. It is a human, natural sign. And once the priest performs it, why, do you know what happens? Something divine takes place. What would happen to you? Imagine it. If our Lord was able to touch your ears, and by touching it, give you the ability to understand and hear the meaning of the words of Scripture, give you the ability to be docile, to hear every inspiration of grace, how holy you would be, how gifted. And more, if our Lord could touch your tongue with his finger, with his spit, and thereby give you the ability to speak divine truth, that's what this man received. He became virtually like a prophet, simply because our Lord's fingers touched him. That's what happens to you every time you receive the Holy Eucharist. Exactly that. Do you know why the same effect does not take place in you as it happened in this man? It's because the ears are closed. Because there is no interior life. We are not ready to hear. And as a result, when our Lord touches us, we are unwilling to listen and to obey the inspirations of grace as they are telling us what to do from moment to moment. That is the reason. I think maybe you need what this man had, someone to pray for you. So, finally, I plead with you again. Please, for your own sakes, for your own salvation, for your own happiness in this life, for your own interior life, please begin to live a spiritual life. Do not revert your faith to moments in the day, morning and night. You're making a great mistake. And frankly, you don't even belong here if you do that. You don't. Please, make a real conversion of heart. Begin to live a spiritual life, even if you are old. It's not too late. It's only too late if you're in the grave. Then it's too late. But if you're not in the grave, if there's still any breath inside of you, even if you feel it weakening because it's so hot in here, please take the spiritual life seriously. Begin to learn how to pray. Begin to beg God for the ears to hear and the lips to speak. Make a conversion of heart. Consecrate yourself to God. You belong to God. Come to the sacrament of penance. That will be the turning point in your life, by which you will begin to live for God and not for self. And God will give himself to you. You will see. You will see. God will speak to you. Our Lord will make himself known. He'll make himself felt. You will be truly then a son of God. May God bless you.